Morning, church. Again, it's great to be with you. Have you been blessed so far by the presence of our God? Hallelujah. Yeah, I have been a pastor. I like to say have been. So I'm a little rusty, but more than willing to serve the Lord in any way that he would call me to do, even at this point in my life. Dare and I did meet for breakfast a few weeks ago. Seems that it's more and more infrequent, our getting togethers, but we are always blessed when we fellowship together as brother to brother. And then subsequent to that breakfast meeting, he said to me, why don't you plan, John, on April the 15th of talking with the church, doing a little preaching on this subject of corporate worship as it relates to the gathering of believers. How would you feel if Darren asked you that? Corporate worship as it has to do with the gathering of believers. First thing I did was to notify my PST. I know that sounds like a virus or some kind of chemical spray. I did say PST, not PSP. There's a difference. Pennsylvania State Police is the one, and prayer support team is the other. So I notified my prayer support team, which consists of my wife Heidi and our 9 children, with their respective spouses and our grandchildren as well, to begin to pray that the Lord would be honored and glorified and blessed in the sharing this morning of this subject called corporate worship. And I like including the grandchildren because, you know, the Bible says that we should have the faith of a child. And when children pray, they expect that they're going to get it. So we should call upon the Samuels and the Josephs and the Callies and the Harpers and the Dietrichs and the Conrads and the Danas and the Landons and the Noahs and the Dannys to pray because they believe it will happen. And it's nice to have the children involved as well. So they started praying. It wasn't too long after I asked them to pray that I sent out another bulletin. And I said, please cease from praying. I'm getting too much from the Lord. I can't write fast enough. I didn't think, Nate, that they would actually do that, but they stopped praying. And you know how I know they stopped praying? Because the enemy came into the picture. Things began to happen in a negative sort of way, and I was being challenged by what was going on. Heidi slipped on the steps, had to be taken to the ER. Along the course of the way, our son, third-born Jonathan, who has been working for Subaru for many, many years, lost his job. My mother took ill, had to be taken to the emergency room. My father-in-law was taken to the emergency room and had subsequent surgery. My car was totaled. Abby broke her ankle. And things like that just seemed to keep on happening. Several days I didn't feel well. I just felt like I was being attacked. And to top it all off, toward the end of last week, with all of my sermon notes and everything on the computer, the PowerPoint that we're going to be sharing this morning, it was all on that computer that just crashed. Just went off, couldn't get it started, determined that it was a battery, so I ordered a new battery for the computer. I thought, well, I got time, I'll get it in, everything will be good. The new battery that came in good order, except when I installed it, I found that it was defective. Called on my prayer support team to keep praying. Pray against the enemy, and we've prayed against the enemy since. Keep them away from us and to put a hedge about us today so that we can truly worship the Lord God in freedom of spirit. With that said, I have much in the subject of corporate worship that I have left on the table. When Darren asked me to preach on such a subject, I thought, how can one speak on corporate worship in one message? That requires a series of messages. I was humbled by the request. I'm humbled before God. I speak with a certain degree of intimidation today, for what man or what woman can suppose that they have anything to say, especially when they speak for the Lord himself. But our God is a miracle-working God, is he not? And I believe he has something very special for you and I here in this place today. Let's pray one more time. Father, if you were able to sit down with us as a congregation today and speak to us about our corporate worship together as your people, what would you say? I've emptied myself before you in anticipation of this day and this time. My prayer to you now continues as before. Would you find occasion to use this temple as your mouthpiece to share with us your heart regarding this matter of worshiping the Most High God together as a church family? Give us open ears and serious hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Many years ago, I was on the college campus where I walked together with a fellow by the name of Ravi Zacharias. Ravi was at the seminary, and I was doing undergraduate studies at Nyack Bible College, and we had occasion to cross paths, and I was very impressed back then in the day with this then young man of his spiritual knowledge and understanding. He completed his studies at the seminary, and eventually he came back to be a professor at that seminary as well. And now, of course, he's involved in international apologetics ministry that is being richly blessed by the Lord and is a huge blessing to myself still and thousands of others along the way. Recently, Ravi was sharing a series of messages on leadership and worship, and I caught some of those messages. It was just this past week, as a matter of fact, that he shared about leadership and worship. And at one point, he took me back to a time early in ministry where he shared that he was sent a doctrinal questionnaire by the Christian and Missionary Alliance. And that's a questionnaire that anyone that wants to be ordained in the Christian and Missionary Alliance must complete. And he pointed out and brought back to my memory again that the very first question on the doctrinaire was, God is perfect, explain. He said, that's like asking to define God and give two examples. Well, that's how I feel about this subject of corporate worship. To define or describe or determine the height, the breadth, the depth of this thing we call corporate worship is something similar to that doctrinal questionnaire, and especially that first question of describing a perfect God. But by way of introduction, let me just say this. Corporate worship can be the most powerful evangelistic tool that we have in our arsenal of evangelism. It can be the most powerful tool of drawing people to Jesus Christ. Corporate worship. Let me also say, worship has two sides. It has a side where you worship God in reverence and you exalt Him and you adore Him and you glorify Him and you are lost in this greatness of God being God. And the other side of corporate worship is service. So we worship God two ways. We worship Him with reverence and adoration and praise, and we worship Him when we leave this house of worship and go out to serve Him in the community and in our world. So it has two sides, reverence and service. Let me also say there is nothing being wrong with being entertained, but entertainment is not always worship. And sometimes the entertainment we're involved in is far from worship. And it's not worship at all. And finally, worship is all about God and us. It's about us being together in the presence of God and lifting Him up and honoring Him and blessing Him, blessing the Lord. And because of the subject material, I'm not going to talk a whole lot about God today in particular. There will be some comments about it later on, but that's a year of sermons or more, isn't it, Pastor? Where's the other pastor? Yes. But talking about God is immense. It's massive. It's unbelievable. Just realizing to some degree of just how majestic our God is. And so we'll talk more in particular about God some other time perhaps. But for now, it will be sufficient to understand that God is perfect. Even though we don't always understand all of His perfections, but this morning, for us now, we're going to discuss where we fit into the picture of worship itself as a body of believers. So I've got some things here under three primary points. And the first one is, what is it? As we talk about corporate worship, what is this thing that we do mostly on Sunday mornings here in this place? Something that we want to do, we come to do it, we love doing it, but really, what is it? First thing, it's the most important thing we can do. Worshiping God is the most important thing that we could enter into as a gathering of believers. It's more important than giving. It's more important than winning the lost. It's more important than eating and sleeping and having a girlfriend or a boyfriend or getting our tax refund. It's more important than a fancy car or a big house or winning the lottery or a college education or whatever it is that we want to put on the top of our wish I had list. Worship is the most important thing. Now, wait a minute, John. You said more important than winning the lost. Yes, I did. It is more important than winning the lost. First of all and foremost, when it comes to winning the lost, here's the thing. We can't win anyone. It's not our job to win the lost because God draws to himself whom he will. What's the scripture say? But the Lord adds to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, doesn't that just take a tremendous burden of responsibility off from you? Put it back on God where it belongs. He's the one that draws. He's the one that's involved in the doing. God is making that part of it work. I do not have that ability, and I best not believe the lie that somehow I can, in and of my own efforts, influence, carry, or pull someone to the point of salvation. Granted, God may use me. He uses people. And I might be a vessel in that, but it is God that does the doing when people come to salvation and repentance. They are then welcomed into the family of God by God himself. But that is his job. And sometimes he does use people. Sometimes he uses circumstances. Sometimes he uses disasters. But it's all God drawing them unto himself. Corporate worship is where it's at for you and me. That's our concentration, or needs to be our concentration. Corporate worship rises above all that we call good and takes us to the pinnacle of why we exist today. We are here first and foremost to praise God and to shout hallelujah and glory to his magnificent name. How majestic is your name, O God! That is our first and primary calling, and a very important calling. Way back when, God, who formed us, created us, brought mankind into the picture. Why did he do that? He created us for himself. He made you and me together as a church for him, for his glory. Our chief end is what? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So when Jesus died on that cross, what was the primary purpose? So that we might be reconciled, so that our sins could be dealt with, all that bad stuff removed, so we had free passage to come back into the presence of Almighty God. Satan would love to have us miss the mark by spending all of our days laboring for Christ, when he knows that if we put spending time with God and worshiping him and exalting him first and primary at the foremost in our lives, where it belongs, we would be anchored, we would have right spiritual thinking, we would be empowered, we would maintain right priorities and find every good thing. It's just like anything else. You've got to begin at the right point in the right place. It's very important that we begin right in order to end right. Any architect, any builder, any contractor, any planner will tell you that you've got to begin there on the right point, the right place before you build. So what is corporate worship? Corporate worship is the most important thing we could enter into as a gathering of believers. If it's so important for you and me on an individual basis, imagine how it must glorify God when we all get together and we just lift him up and exalt his name. Point number two under our primary point of what it is this. Corporate worship is that thing that completes us. It completes us. David Mathis, executive director of Desiring God, wrote, "We were made for more than private devotions. We were made to worship Jesus together." So clearly spelled out in Genesis chapter 2, and I think it's the 18th verse, where God wrote, "It is not good that man should be alone." He designed us to be social beings, to love togetherness, to get together and fellowship, to be a part of a larger sphere that is more than just me, myself, and I. Mathis also wrote this, "As nice as it can be to tuck ourselves away in some nook and cranny, all by our lonesome, and read scriptures we want to read, pray the prayers we prefer, play the songs we like, memorize verses we pick, and fast from food when it's convenient, as important as it is to pursue a regular rhythm of private worship in these disciplines, this is not the pinnacle of our Christian lives." Most of you are aware that my wife Heidi had cancer. She went through that cancer journey. During that journey, she spent much time in our bedroom just resting in God, talking with the Lord in prayer, thinking about spiritual things as it related to her individually in this difficult journey that she was on. She'll tell you that she loved lingering in bed mornings just to relax in Jesus, reading extended devotionals, and just basking in the oneness of solitary worship. Her relationship with the Lord was enhanced and deepened, and she learned a lot from that time alone with God. Very important during that journey. But she will also tell you that coming to the fellowship on Sunday morning took it a notch higher. Just being here among God's people, coming to church made her feel stronger. It somehow strengthened her. She knew then that she was not alone in the struggle, that there were others involved, others, people that cared for her. There were people that prayed for her, that she was not alone in this journey. This is testimony to the fact that coming together in fellowship, or going to church, as we say, enhances our life in Christ. You see, when we come together as a body of believers and we're called into worship like we were this morning, and we sing like we sang this morning before God, and we have an understanding corporately that our God is the biggest, the best, the grandest, the most magnificent. His name is above every name, that he's without competition. There's nobody that can challenge him at any degree. When we see that and we learn that as a corporate body of believers, we are strengthened and encouraged. For me to come into this sanctuary on any given Sunday morning and see that others are struggling, and to have people pray for me, and seeing the dynamics of smiling faces and effervescent countenances and innocent children running around and people scurrying here and there trying to get ready for worship, I am strengthened and I'm encouraged, and it puts excitement into the air and into our hearts. Someone has said, "The Christian life was never meant to be solitary. All of the biblical metaphors for a church indicate a plurality, never a singularity. We are a body, we are a flock, we are a building, and we are a holy nation. There are no lone wolves in biblical Christianity." So what is corporate worship? It's the most important thing. It is the thing that completes us. Thirdly, it involves a scriptural dynamic. The Bible says something about where two or three are gathered together, there the Lord is in the midst of them. Now, are you telling me that Jesus is in my heart? He's always inside of me. He goes where I go. But yet there's something different when more than me gets together with you? Where two or three are gathered together, there the Lord is in the middle. There is this insinuation, people, that where there is more than one gathered together, there is an added dimension of the Lord's presence. We see the early church, every opportunity they had, getting together, gathering for worship on a daily basis. They longed to be together because things happen uniquely so as they gather together as a church. The Bible seems to suggest that there's common sense in gathering together with two or three or more. And it comes out of Ecclesiastes. Two people can accomplish more than twice as much as one. You know that from personal experience. They get a better return for their labor. If one person falls, the other can reach out and help. But people who are alone when they fall, they're in big time trouble. On a cold night, two under the same blanket can gain warmth from each other. But how can one be warm alone? A person standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. Three are even better, because a three-stranded, triple-braided cord is not easily broken. Corporate worship as a gathering of believers carries a dynamic that cannot be found anywhere else. Fourthly, corporate worship here and now points to an eternal setting. Now, this is where I get excited. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12, we have a magnificent picture of togetherness. The setting is actually in heaven. The purpose is worship. And that's what we're talking about this morning, worship. The time is eternity. The participants are those that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I looked, writes John, and lo, a great multitude, which no one could number, from all kindreds and nations and tribes and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palms in their hands, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." Wow. God has designed it so that when we get to the eternal state, in eternity, there is this gathering so big, so monumental, so gigantic, that no man can number how many are there. It's absolutely huge, and they come from everywhere. Every tribe, every nation, every tongue is represented. Talk about the togetherness and the presence of God. There it is. That's what we're headed for, church. That's what God wants. That's his desire. That's what God has planned. He wants us together, every one of his saints, everyone that he has called out of sin, out of darkness, into light, to stand before him at his throne forever and ever and ever. Worshiping him. That is something what our worship today is supposed to look like. Our worship of this same God here on this earth is a forerunner to that, to that, to that. I have an audio clip coming up next. It's by Ravi, and he talks about this a little bit.
Be our eternal occupation. And frankly, if we don't understand it, it is quite a boring concept. You take somebody who doesn't know what it is to worship and doesn't even is barely able to endure Sunday morning 11 to 12 and say, "I got good news for you. In heaven, this is what you're going to be occupied with all your life." That's about the worst news you could give them. Because for many of them, they have not yet come to recognize what it is. For to most of them, worship is something watched rather than done. It is a spectator idea where the performers come one by one onto the platform on the basis of which they are graded by the congregation. And at the end of the Sunday morning, the question of worship depends highly upon the merit and the performance level of those who delivered while the others in the stands were watching.
I think Ravi is suggesting that worship sometimes misses the mark here on earth. That our worship is not really what it needs to be, not what it could be. When we worship, we should have in mind the kind of worship, the degree of worship, the intensity of worship, the integrity of worship, the purpose of worship, the fortitude of worship, and the place of worship, as it is in biblical concepts. Our corporate worship should point to an eternal setting. Corporate worship is commanded in the fifth place. Hebrews 10:25, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. It's a call of the church together in like precious faith to exalt the name of God, to lift him up, and to see that he is glorified. My translation of this is, go to church, church. Go to church, church. Be cheerfully lost in the crowd, in the fellowship of believers. Gather together. And that gathering does not have to be here, does it? It happens here, but it doesn't have to be here. Where two or three or 100 or 500 or 8,000 are gathered together to glorify and exalt the name of God, that's where worship has potential. That's where it can happen. The Lord knows that there is an element in worship that cannot be realized in private worship or by watching worship, as Ravi said. Only as we experience corporate worship will our worship receive graces and blessings and fulfillments that cannot be had otherwise. Just like all the other commands in Scripture, come together. They're not there for our beating. God commands us for his blessing. He wants us to be strengthened and encouraged. So he says, do this, do that. Make sure this is part of your spiritual appetite and diet. Because I love you and I want you to have the absolute most out of life. Thus, commands are for our protection and provincial strengthening. Thus, we are commanded to come together. Lastly, what is corporate worship? It offers the opportunity for fellowship. We may be able to pray when we are alone. We may be able to sing unto the Lord when we are alone. We may be able to read the scriptures when we are alone, but it's very, very difficult to fellowship with fellow believers when I'm by myself. I haven't figured that one out yet. One is the loneliest number. Me, myself, and I is not fellowship. If you are fellowshipping with others when you are alone, then I have a number you need to call. We need to get together with each other to enjoy to the max the presence of our awesome God, who has planned that we would be together before him forever and forever and forever. Fellowship only occurs on a corporate basis. Men are put into solitary confinement as a punishment. We need to be a part of each other in fellowship. What is it? It's the most important thing. It completes us. It involves a scriptural dynamic. It points to an eternal setting. It's commanded. And it offers opportunity for fellowship. But what does this corporate worship look like? You have a picture in your mind, right, of what corporate worship is? Really, what is it? I want to take you back to the Old Testament tabernacle. Do you know about the Old Testament tabernacle in the wilderness? Here's a picture of what it probably was like. Divided up into sections. On the outside was a courtyard. You might call that our foyer. And then into the holy place, you might call that our sanctuary. But then there was this part called the Holy of Holies. And that's where God dwelt, in the Holy of Holies. Literally, God was there. A.W. Tozer said, the flame of the presence was the beating heart of the Levitical order. And in the Old Testament, where the tabernacle was, the Israelites, God's people, saw this day in and day out. They felt, experienced the dynamic of God's presence right there among them. But that back then, only one man, properly prepared on a particular day of the year, could go in there where God was without perishing. Tabernacle days. But if God was not there, if the flame of his presence was not in that place, what did they have? At best, they had a tent. That was it. Well, how nice is your tent? You got a good-looking tent there. But when God was in it, it was awesome. What a dynamic this was in the center of the camp of such a great multitude of Hebrews. Without the flame, nothing more than just an ordinary tent. Fast forward several hundred years to the day Jesus died on the cross. He said, "It is finished." What does it say in Matthew 27, about verse 51, I think? That the veil was torn in two. Now from the holy place right on into the Holy of Holies. Any time of day or night, whenever you wish to do so, if you want to do it on Sunday morning corporately, if you want to do it somewhere individually, you just go right on in, because the veil is no longer there and we have access to God without fear or penalty because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this should be the pinnacle of our desire, knowing and dwelling in the presence of God. And His presence is where worship happens. Now, we might think that in some way, fashion, or form, worship looks like a collective body of believers coming together, singing songs, praying, giving, listening to the sermon, but that's not necessarily worship. You can do those things anywhere on the face of the earth, but that doesn't mean God is there. You can get involved in those things no matter where you are at, but it does not mean God is present. And this is so masterfully described by Jesus when he quoted the prophet Isaiah, but he said this in the New Testament in Matthew 15:8. "This people draws nigh unto me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." What were they doing? They were following the commandments. They were offering their sacrifices. They were resting on the Sabbath. They were refraining from pork. They were wearing their prayer shawls, doing what a good Jew does. But God said, this people, they're worshiping me in vain. My point, we can do it all religiously, but not rightly, can't we? And we can miss the mark and never reach the point of worship. Satan will never bother the church that is missing the mark. He doesn't care if you miss it by just an eighth of an inch, just so long as you're missing the mark. He'll never bother you because you're not on target. No threat to him. He doesn't care. When the church is occupied with motions without actually attaining what we were created for and what the church's primary passion should be, Satan will just look the other way. He'll pass you by. I like the lyrics of Matt Redman's song, "Heart of Worship." There's some terrific theology here about worship. "When the music fades, all is stripped away and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the things I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. King of endless worth, no one could express how much you deserve. Though I'm weak and poor, all I have is yours, every single breath. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart." Now listen to me, church, listen very carefully. If you don't get anything else out of this message, get this. Worship is not supposed to bless us. The purpose of worship is to bless the heart of God. If our motives for us to be blessed, "I'm coming to worship today because I want to be blessed. I want to get a blessing." I honestly believe God will refuse that. But if my motive in coming and my mission is to honor God without reserve, then God will receive that act of worship. And it will reciprocate back to what we had wished for in our carnality. Because worship is the pinnacle. If we truly worship, we get everything we need and more. John Piper says, "Worship is an end in itself. We do not eat the feast of worship as a means to anything else. Happiness in God, which is the heart of worship, is the end of all our seeking. Nothing beyond worship can be sought as a higher goal. Authentic worship cannot be performed as a means to some other experience." I like his definition here of corporate worship. He says it's happiness in God. So when a collective group of believers like you and I, washed in the blood of the Lord, coming in the whiteness of Christ now, forgiven and a part of God's family, when we gather together to delight in God, to enjoy him to the fullest, placing our focus upon him, adoring him to a degree that everything is Jesus and Jesus is everything, then we have entered into this happiness of worship. It might include children on the platform with some young adults waving palm branches and rejoicing on Palm Sunday or any Sunday during the year. It might be the people of God delighting in the preaching of the word. It could be the church rejoicing over the Lord in song. The scripture simply says, delight yourself in the Lord. And when we're lost in God and worshiping him and so delighted that we can hardly stand it anymore, we're getting close to worship. And the scripture goes on and says, delight yourself in the Lord, but then what? Then he will give you the desires of your heart. So then what should worship look like? Here's the John Hickok definition. A gathering of the saints who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, whereby their collective and highest desire is unified in getting a hold of God in a real and forceful way. It is a determined pursuit that will not be satisfied until everyone has entered into the Holy of Holies and has tasted the powerful, permeating, persuasive, passionate presence of the one true and living God. And they will not rest until that happens. So a subsequent question to this is how. How do we really get there? I mean, let's get some practical steps or something that can move us from being short of worship to actually moving into worship. How do we get there? A few weeks ago, Debbie led us in our prayer time. And during that prayer time, she made a couple remarks about prayer. And one of the things that I remember and it impressed me was that she says, when we go to prayer, we should push through to the throne about those requests. In other words, just don't nonchalantly go to God and, oh, God bless me today, help my neighbor. You know, he's had some troubles with the cows and they're not producing like they should or whatever it is. You know, actually push through, get extremely serious about what we're talking to God about and what we're praying for in our hearts and being unwilling to end the pursuit of God until we've experienced what we were asking for. And the same is true of our corporate worship. Restless, not content, discontented until we've come to that place where we've pushed through to find God and find him in all of his glory and just so excited about God is here in this place. And it's a wonderful thing. This speaks of desire and it speaks of fortitude and it speaks of determination and perseverance and no turning back. It's a panting as it were, as the deer pants after the water brooks. Oh God, so I pant for you. Can you imagine if we came in every Sunday with that kind of passion, that kind of desire? I wonder what that would look like. At the same time, it's not something worked up in our own strength, brothers and sisters. Our delight is natural because God has given us a heart that longs to worship. That's why we were put together to begin with. We have a longing heart when we come together as a holy nation. And of course, closely connected to that is having a right heart. And I'm not talking about being positionally connected or judicially confirmed. We are already in Christ, of Christ, by Christ, for Christ. What I'm talking about is we need to come with purity of heart and soul. If we're going to worship collectively, if we're going to worship correctly, if we're going to find the place of worship in the flame of his presence, we must do so with a clean heart. We get the clean heart by emptying ourselves, becoming transparent before God, and being honest before him. Repenting of our sins, confessing our sins, asking God to wipe the slate clean again, make us new on a daily basis. Then we come to holy ground with a holy aspiration of lifting God up, blessing him, and not because just me. Have you ever noticed in Psalm 63, it says, O God, you are my God, early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see your power and your glory as I have seen you here. in your sanctuary. James MacDonald quoted Tozer this week. Tozer said, there will be no manifestation of God to his people apart from earnest seeking. Got to be deliberate. What does that mean, church, when the rubber hits the road? It means that there must be a single eye toward God. Nothing else can be entertained. It requires we set aside every distraction. What are the distractions? There's the clock. There's domestic division. There's tax day. There's the roast in the oven. There's our music, temperature, words of man, our location, our appointment and time, finances, our desires, hatreds, misplaced passions, differences, and then, of course, ourselves. They can be distractions. As a church, I believe we need to come to the place and stay in that place where Moses of old said, Lord, show me your glory. And I won't be satisfied until I see it. Show me your glory. Or as Mary clung to the resurrected Jesus, so may we cling and refuse to let go. Jesus, you are mine. Helen Keller said, she was blind and deaf. She said this, the best and most beautiful things in the world cannot be seen or even touched. They must be felt with the heart. May you and I be blind and deaf until our heart connects with God. Can North Street Community Church be found guilty of wanting nothing less than to see Jesus? I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, if we will do that, if that is our pulse, if that is our passion, you won't have to do any evangelistic work. They'll come from miles around to see what in the world is going on up there at North Street Community Church. Does our corporate worship unarguably outweigh any other competing device or vice? We need to make preparation for worship by presenting ourselves to God with integrity of heart, purity of heart. Once we've convinced the Lord that we want and all we want is to see his glory in this place and will not rest until we get it, brothers and sisters, I think we're in for an experience that we've never experienced before. The practice of the corporate worship, what it really actually looks like, is being lost in the presence of God, consumed by his presence, and losing myself in that presence. Number three, what evidence remains? After we've worshiped, any telltale signs? Anything left over? Should there be anything there? I'm only going to mention two things about residue after having been worshiped. First of all, we are connected in his presence. As we push through, the Bible says that we will come into the very presence of God. There are no words to describe what that means, how you can measure that, or what it does to change us. When we enter real and awful presence of him whom we have to do, our priorities are adjusted immediately. Stuff that once bothered us no longer comes to mind. The shortcomings of myself and my fellow believers and brothers and sisters in Christ are superseded by the brilliance of his glory, his magnificence, and his character. And to reiterate what Ravi said earlier in that audio quote, imagine this, there are created beings in heaven, we have several references pointing to this in Revelation alone, that are just there day and night, our day and night, because there's no night in heaven, worshiping God. And Revelation chapter 4, verse 8 says, they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Isaiah 6, one cried unto another and said, holy, 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 the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of their glory. If they are doing that, what in the world are you and I as members of the redeemed doing? Several years ago at a church on Union Street in Canton, Pennsylvania, there was a man. I remember the words are still ringing in my ears, and he was talking about worship, referencing worship, and he said this, nothing else matters. And Darren repeated it, and he said, nothing else matters. And he said it again, church, nothing else matters. Tozer said, what a sea to swim in is this God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's eternal, which means that he antedates time and wholly independent of it. Time began in him, will end in him. To it he pays no tribute, and from it he suffers no change. He's immutable, which means he never does change. And if he changed, he wouldn't be God again. Just summarizing a little bit for the sake of time. And he became less than perfect, he would not be God. He's omniscient, which means he knows everything about everything. He has no past, he has no future, he is. None of the limiting and qualifying terms used of creatures can apply to God at all. Love and mercy and righteousness are his. Holiness is his. Only fire can give even a remote conception of who he is or what he's like. And on the day of Pentecost, he came again as fire. That is our God. That is our God. The first thing that happens when we find our way to the heart of worship, we discover ourselves in the presence of an absolutely enormous being that we call God. The second thing that happens is that we're consumed by his presence. And in that consumption, we forget ourselves. It's no longer about me when I enter into true worship. And for lack of a better illustration, and we're wrapping things up, have you ever been scared out of your mind? Maybe it was a thrill ride at the local fair, or maybe a near-death experience, or maybe sometime, somewhere, somebody jumped out of the dark and you jumped 10 feet into the air and you were just crazy with fear. Let me ask you, what did you think about in that moment? You were no longer concerned about any of the other affairs in your life, how much money you owed the bank, whether the car would start or not, what are the kids doing? I mean, you were lost in the moment. You see, when we are in the moment in worship, we see one thing and one thing only. We see God. And that means when I'm engaged in genuine worship, I have no problems. I'm totally free of all man-made ills. I've been liberated. And I'm just concentrating on his magnificence. Oh God, show me your glory. God made us for himself, and we are to enjoy him forever, church. Don't let anything get in your way. The formation of the church testifies that we were not made to be solitary individuals, but we are made to be a body in worship. This is the pinnacle of church life. We don't need more of God. He needs more of us. Corporate worship is not a reckless abandon. It's a responsible pursuit. We will never know what it is to worship sincerely until we understand the nature of God more completely. Don't stop in the holy place. Move on into the Holy of Holies. That's where the action is. Worship shared is worship multiplied. God was intense in his search for you. Of what degree do you search for him? We can never exaggerate God. For the sake of our community and for ourselves, it should never be said of North Street Community Church, they worship me in vain. Do I have one more audio clip from Ravi?
What I say is this: by nature, you and I are multi-sensory creatures. There are different sensations within us that no one individual or activity can meet. You eat for a certain reason, and it's not only to stay healthy. You go and play a game for a certain reason, and it's not only for cardiovascular strength. You go to work for a certain reason, and it's not always only for money. There are a lot of people who will even work after their retirement years are there or whatever with no monetary remuneration because of a certain degree of satisfaction that comes in the productivity of manual labor or using their mind or whatever it is. You are a multi-sensory individual. And this is very pivotal because I think you will see that the only experience in life that satisfies all your senses is the experience of worship.
Beloved, we're not on intermission. The work zone light is active. It's flashing. Turn your heart lights on. The flame of his presence is waiting for us each week. Tozer said, "The world is perishing for a lack of knowledge of God, and the church is famishing for want of his presence." Let's pray. We worship you, Almighty God. There is none like you. We worship you, O Prince of Peace. That is what we long to do. We praise your name, for you are our righteousness. We worship you, Almighty God. There is absolutely none like you. Be blessed, church. Go and worship.